In ancient times, salt was a very valuable item. If you're unaware of it, soldiers sometimes were paid in part with salt. People, another interesting detail about salt from the past, people would carry around little pouches today, just like you would perhaps see a person with a fanny pack. And inside that pack or inside that pouch, there would be salt. When it was time for a consumer to buy something, they might reach into their salt pouch, take out a pinch of salt, and literally use that to pay for an item that they wanted. You might also find it interesting that in the ancient world there were salt connoisseurs. Just as today we would have a food connoisseur, or there might be a connoisseur for a beverage, there were people who judged, who gauged the quality of salt in ancient times. Salt's mentioned quite often in the Bible. If we were to go back to the book of Job, Job chapter 6, verse 6, we would find there Job talking about eating unsalted food. That was something that was not desirable in his day and time, just like today. Quite a few years ago, there was a fellow who wrote a Bible. A man by the name of Thompson wrote a Bible entitled The Land and the Book. And in part of this book, Thompson talked about salt. He described on one of his pages a Sidonian merchant. He said this merchant had salt from the marshes of Cyprus, and he brought that salt to a particular location, and the government wanted him to pay taxes on it. Well, this merchant didn't want to pay the tax. So he decided he would hide that salt from the government. To hide that salt from the government, he rented 65 houses. And in those 65 houses, he stored his salt so the government wouldn't find it. Well, the problem was the 65 houses that he rented, they had earthen floors. The salt was placed close to the floor, and that's like Jesus was describing in Matthew 5, verse 13. It all went bad. And after all that bad, a 20-year supply of salt, after that 20-year supply was all ruined, he did exactly what Jesus described. He took most of that salt and thrust it outside. He scattered it on the street so it was trodden underfoot by men. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, if you were to study out the word salt on your own, you would find in the Bible that it occurs about 40 times. Of these 40 or so times, you would find that about a fourth of these times, about 10 times, you will read about the salt sea. The salt sea, of course, is the same sea as the Dead Sea. The salt sea is mentioned in the Old Testament. We find it in the book of Genesis. It's also in the book of Numbers. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's most often found in the book of Joshua. We're not going to look at those salt references. We want to pay some attention to some of the other 30 references where the word salt is found. And I want, as far as trying to lay a foundation, to begin with the book of Genesis. I'm only going to read a couple of passages today. The first one is going to come from the book of 2 Chronicles. But I do want to point us back to the book of Genesis for a little bit. You may remember from Genesis chapter 19 that here we have some information about Lot and his family. Genesis chapter 19, verse 6 brings us to the area of Scripture where we read about Sodom. This was a very wicked community. It was a very vile place. Lot and his family were living inside Sodom, and the day came when God told Lot and his family that they needed to flee. Genesis 19, verse 17 tells us that Lot and his family, they successfully made it outside the city of Sodom before it was destroyed. Lot and his family were told once they got outside the city of Sodom that they needed to keep going. God says, don't look back. You need to escape. Lot's wife, of course, if we're familiar with the story, verse 26 of Genesis 19 tells us that she looked back. And the Bible says that she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, we don't know for sure where Sodom was, or Gomorrah, or the surrounding cities, but archaeologists and some other people who studied this have come, I think, to a near unanimous agreement that this was near the Salt Sea. Now, I personally have never been there. But the reading that I've done about this area tells me that the people who have been there, the people who live there, they find that salt pillars are created in that area. In other words, because you have a high concentration of salt, maybe you have a boat anchor up on the shore. And because of what you have in that area, that boat anchor will eventually be covered with salt. Salt pillars form in this area. Now, based on where Sodom was located, if we do accept the conclusion that it's close or in the proximity of the Salt Sea, one might pose this question, or one might ask this question. Was Lot's wife immediately changed into a pillar of salt? Now, maybe that's a question you've never asked. Maybe that's something that you've never pondered. Maybe you're like me and you have, ever since you became aware of the story, you assume that she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. I believed that for a long time. But one day it dawned on me, and in looking at some information, I came to conclude that that is an assumption. Now, maybe that's what happened. But it's also possible As we go back and we look at the incident in Genesis chapter 19, that she was gradually changed. Now, maybe God froze her or the body became stiff, whatever process he used, and that salt just, it was as it would cover a boat anchor or maybe cover a tree or a rock or something else. It's at least possible, based on what the text says, that this was a gradual process. But whether it was immediate, whether it was not immediate, she certainly did become a pillar of salt. I use this to show that we can come up with some salt lessons, if you will, from the Bible. And the lesson that I would extract from Genesis chapter 19 is that God does not let people escape. If Lot's wife was immediately, instantaneously changed into a pillar of salt, that's a reminder that God is capable of judging people, punishing people, dealing with people immediately. If the process was gradual, and once again, there's no way to determine which way it happened, it's a reminder that God's judgments may not come immediately upon us or another person. And she, whatever happened to her, provides, I think, a good foundation for the rest of our study. When we begin to study out Saul, we move beyond Genesis chapter 19 and begin to find some more significant passages in the Bible when it comes to Saul. You may not know it because it's not something that's talked about a lot. But in the ancient world and in life, the Bible uses salt in conjunction with a contract. In other words, you find a connection between the idea of a covenant, an agreement between God and man, which is based on salt. Now, for us, that seems to be an odd thing to use salt to form a binding contract. Imagine sharing salt with a car salesman, and because you both shared salt, you bought the car. Well, to us, that would seem absolutely foreign and maybe silly. For us, we use different techniques. It may be an insurance company. They get us on the line and they say, this is a recorded line. We're going to ask you some questions. Do you agree? And once we say yes, they have that recorded line, and that is a verbal verification. It is a binding contract. Or it may be something different. We have a piece of paper presented to us by the bank, or maybe it's a work situation, and we sign on the dotted line, so to speak, and that then is a legally binding document. In the past, depending on how old you are, you may remember shaking hands with someone, and that handshake was considered to be a binding deal. Well, in the Old Testament, we find binding deals, we find contracts, and some of the contracts were made by salt. Now, I'm not aware of any information in the Bible that talks about the origin of a salt agreement or a salt contract. But I do know that this kind of agreement is not only mentioned in Scripture, it also has a basis in human history. Going back to Thompson for a second, he cited an incident where there was a fella who was in the territory of a sheik. And this fella was captured by the sheik, and the sheik was not treating him very well. So as the captive is in the presence of this sheik, the captive realized that he had some good salt with him, some very fine salt. So he takes out a pinch and he offers that to the sheik. Well, the sheik didn't know what it was. And the sheik took that salt from him and put it in his mouth. And as soon as the sheik did that, this fellow grabbed his pouch, reached in and got another pinch and put it in his mouth. They had shared salt together. Because of this culture, because of what the understanding was when it came to salt, they had shared salt. And it was kind of a tricky thing to do to the sheik. But because they had both shared salt, they were in an agreement. They were in a covenant. And the fellow was not able, the sheik was not able to be unkind to his captive. He needed to now start treating him well because they had shared salt. In many ancient times, salt was used to describe a binding and enduring a long-term agreement. Now that may help explain some passages like Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. You should have that on the sheet. But there's another passage which is similar to Numbers 18, 19, and I think it's a clearer reference. And this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. There are passages in Chronicles which almost seem buried. A lot of times they don't receive very much attention because of all the names and the historical data in here. But notice carefully from the 5th verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Ought ye not to know that Jehovah, the God of Israel, gave the kingdom of Israel to David forever? Well, okay, most people are familiar with that kind of idea. Even to him and to his sons, notice these words, by a covenant of salt. There it is in the Bible. God talks about a salt covenant. He associates the salt covenant with David and says this is a big deal. Now that salt story back in Genesis chapter 19 shows us that God keeps his promises. God says, don't look back. Well, Lot's wife failed to follow that instruction. She failed to heed that command, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, though, we have something different and something even more specific. There is this covenant of salt. And God says, look, this is a covenant of salt. This is a reminder that I keep my agreements with man. Just as salt keeps its flavor for us, so God says, I keep my word, especially my covenants, whether my promise is one promise to you or 10,000 promises. Now, we are not under a salt covenant today in the sense that God doesn't use this word when we look at the New Testament. He doesn't say you're in a salt agreement with me. But we do have this being used in the Old Testament. We see how firm God was with the promise, and we can make the application that God will, with the New Testament, still do what he has promised. He's not going to lack, he's not going to forget, everything will be performed just as he said. Now, if God's going to keep his word, if God is someone who makes this salt covenant, which would take that sheik and cause him to start treating a captive well because they both had partaken of salt, and God says, I've made this salt covenant with David, you can depend on me, my word is reliable. The question that we might ask is, what about man? What about us? Might we be inclined at times to think that God forgets? Might we be like Lot's wife? And there are times where we know what God has said, but it really, for one reason or another, does not really sink in. The answer is yes. And as we look at salt and the scriptures, God uses salt to remind us that we need to be careful when it comes to forgetting these items. In just a moment, I'm going to offer another passage about salt from the Old Testament. This comes from Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. If you want to flip over there, I'm going to read it not from the translation I normally use, but for the sake of emphasis, I'm going to use a different version. It's a paraphrase. And it's here that God says, I want you to use salt. I want you to use salt with grain offerings, and I want you to use the salt all the time, every time. To make that clear, here's the translation as far as a paraphrase. God said, I want you to season all, A-L-L. I want you to season all your grain offerings with something. What is it, God? He says, when you offer any grain offering, he says, I want you to season it with salt. And then God says, here's the reason for that. I want you to season it with salt because this is going to remind you of the eternal covenant. And then God added this at the end of Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, never forget to add salt to your grain offerings. You see, salt was a way of reminding the Hebrew people of their covenant with God. God says, I've made a salt covenant with David, and I'm not going to forget. However, you as my people, you might forget. So as you make these grain offerings, I want you to use salt. Not just once, not just twice, not a few times a year, not many times a year, not most of the time. God says, I want you to use salt every single time without fail. So you remember who I am, what I do, and how I carry out my word. Well, we're not under that Old Testament. We don't make grain offerings today. The law of Moses has been taken out of the way. But you know, we have a New Testament. The Bible refers to it in the book of Hebrews as a better testament. And it is not so much a salt covenant in the sense that word is used. But it is a covenant which we remember weekly by the process that we just partook of, that is the Lord's Supper. With these Old Testament references about salt in mind, let's transition our study to what we find in the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, of course, we have some information that is typically referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible did not originally come with book, chapter, and verses divided as we have them now. Men have divided the Bible into various chapters and verses, and when we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we have Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew chapter 7. Now to us, when we see the word salt in Jesus' discourse, and very likely when we heard the scripture reading today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we heard that word salt, and we probably didn't think much about it. Salt is so cheap for us, good salt is so cheap for us, that restaurant will put it out on a table, or they will, if you're going through the takeout area, drive-through restaurant, they will throw in some for free. How much salt do you want? But that's not how Jesus' original hearers would have understood salt. When they heard that word salt, I'm pretty sure their ears perked up because salt was for them a big deal. Remember, covenant of salt? I need to pay you for something. Here's a pinch of salt. Let me put that into your pouch. Salt was a big, big deal. But for us, again, we will use it. We'll just throw it out in the driveway to melt some ice. We will use it, get a salt lick for animals. I mean, it's that common for us. I mean, it's almost a throwaway item. Salt was difficult to get in the ancient world. If you were to go back to Jesus' time, you'd find that there were some people around the Dead Sea. And they were businessmen. They had people working for them, and they would go to that sea area and they would dig big pits. And then they would fill those pits with water from the Dead Sea. As that water evaporated, of course, there would be something that would be left, and that would be salt. When that salt was visible after the water had evaporated, they needed to act quickly, because if they waited too long, impurities would become mixed with that salt and the salt would be worthless. So if they acted in a timely manner and they completed the process, then of course they would have salt, which could be used personally or it could be sold. Jesus' listeners were familiar with this kind of thing. Maybe some of them had actually made salt in that way. And it's to these people that Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If you were to look at this in the Greek text, you would find the statement even more pronounced. It says, you and you alone. Can you imagine that? To these people who looked at salt as being a big deal, Jesus says, you're salt. It's you and nobody else in the world. You are the only salt that exists in the sense that I'm describing. If the world is going to see salt, if the world is going to receive salt, if the world is going to benefit from salt, it's only going to be you. There is nobody else who can offer this to society besides you, if you're truly following me. Sometimes, as Christians, I believe members of the church look at society, influential people, popular people, wealthy people, and think they have the power, they have the influence, they're the salt. It may be that there's a TV host, maybe there's a favorite TV commentator that has a particular approach, and we think, well, look at the audience he or she has, and boy, he or she is the one who's going to influence our society. Or maybe it's a politician. We have a favorite politician, and we think he or she or they, this particular party, they're going to be the salt and the light that people need. Jesus says, no and no. He says, the members of my church, my people, they are the salt. Notice too, if you will, the verb tense. Not you were the salt. It's not you will be the salt. But he says right now, you are. As you live in the world, as you follow my teachings, you are the salt of the earth. If you've ever used salt on food, generally at least, I think this is how it works in most cases, you have a salt shaker. And for that salt shaker to be effective to get salt out of the shaker, what needs to be done? It needs to be turned upside down, right? If God's people are the salt of the world, sometimes, oftentimes, that may be what they experience as well. They're going to be turned upside down. And not only is salt, they're going to be turned upside down, they're going to be shaken around a bit. Now, salt doesn't have any life in itself, but I would imagine if it did have life, it wouldn't find that to be very unpleasant. Time after time, turned upside down and shaken, maybe shaken a lot, maybe banged against the table if some of the salt was stuck together. Well, when we think about salt in these terms, we should expect to find that Jesus would also say something about life not always being that easy. And guess what he said? Just before we get to the salt in Matthew 5, verse 13, what did the Lord tell his disciples in verses 10, 11, and 12? In other words, what leads up to this discussion about salt? Let's read it. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in being exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. The Lord said, go into the world. Be salt. But realize that as you try to live that kind of life, and you're not always going to get it right, realize there are going to be people who do not like your influence as you seek to be salt. Most of us are familiar with the old expression, rub salt in the wound. The world has been wounded by sin. And it's been wounded to the point where it likes sin. It likes the darkness. It does not want to come out of that darkness, at least until it sees that there is a better way. And as salt in the world, it's going to feel like we're rubbing that salt in the wound of those who are not God's people. And that extra hurt is necessary, God says. So people can see that there is a problem. Being like salt means that there will be times where we agitate. It means there are going to be times where we stir up the minds of others. And we cause people to think, hopefully for a long time and hopefully to the point of conversion. But at least they begin to think to a certain degree about the fact that they are not living in the right way. But you know, being like salt also has another dimension. It also means that we are able to offer some comfort and some goodness. Another popular place in the Bible where the word salt is used is in the book of Colossians. Colossians used it, Paul used it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 to describe speech. Paul said, you want to make sure that your speech is seasoned with salt. Now, I'm no expert cook. And I'm no expert bake. But I do think my understanding of culinary skills is sufficient to know that salt falls into the mineral category instead of the spice category. And I'm really glad that as Paul picked out this mineral, he chose it rather than some others. Can you imagine? Sulfur is a mineral. Can you imagine if Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with sulfur? Well, that would certainly put a new spin on things, wouldn't it? Or there is another mineral or two. Paul could have said, let your speech be like gypsum, or let it be like potash, or let it be like uranium. Now, we might think, well, those are kind of crazy things, but they're all minerals. He didn't say that. And suppose that Paul had not used a mineral, but he'd used an herb or spice. Suppose this verse said, let your speech be like chili peppers. Well, if that were the case, I think Christians would speak a lot differently than typically what we get from them in our day and time. Jesus knew the value of this mineral. Paul used the value of this mineral. And Jesus wanted his people to understand the significance of it in another way as well. He warned those, the members of his kingdom, that with this illustration, it's possible to face a great danger. Going back to what we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the Lord said you can lose your saltiness. You're supposed to be the one that's agitating and stirring things up for good purposes, but the Lord says you can lose your saltiness. He said it's possible to be like tasteless salt. We don't like tasteless salt. It's not enough for that simply to exist. It's not enough to just sprinkle it on food. It needs to have that salty quality. Now, Jesus did not here specifically indicate how his people can lose the quality of saltiness, but other passages do indicate how that can be done. If we fail to stand for the truth, we lose our saltiness. If we develop and we engage in activity where we try to blend in with the unsaved and the denominational world, once again, we lose our saltiness. If we fail to be God's people, the distinctive people described in the Bible, we're not standing out. What good are we? How are we really different than anyone else? Salt is good, Jesus said, Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Maybe Jesus had some of them in his food at times, I don't know. But he did say salt is good, unless it loses its saltiness. And when that salt loses its saltiness, it's like that Sidonian merchant, toss it out. 65 houses worth of salt, just get rid of it, throw it out in the street. Let it be trodden underfoot by man and beast. Christians can lose their saltiness. And if and when that happens, what's the consequence? Let them be cast out. God says they're no longer useful. They're no longer productive to me. Lot's wife, Genesis chapter 19, became a pillar of salt because she was not the kind of salt that God wanted, that God needed, that God specified. What about us? Earlier I said there were salt connoisseurs in the ancient world. If God were to compare us to salt, where would we fit? Where would we fit in? How would we be rated? Salt tells us that God will be faithful. There is that salt covenant that we read about. The book of Numbers, 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. But what about us? Are we truly trying to be not only like light in Matthew chapter 5, but like salt? We can't be like salt unless we are a member of Christ's spiritual body, the church. We can believe, and that's necessary, but that's not enough. Belief alone will not make us salt for God. We can be sorry for our sins and say, God, I've messed up in so many ways. I want to do better. I promise to live better. That also is necessary. Without repentance, we'll perish. Luke 13:3. But belief, and even with repentance, will not make us salt. We can say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He came and died for my sins, and he's man's only hope. That's also something we read about in the Bible. There's an example of that in Acts chapter 8. But that also did not make that man salt. To be salt, we need to be purified. We don't want the impurities, like ancient salt had. And to have that purification, the Bible says that we need to be washed. Acts 22:16, there was a man who was told, why do you wait? Arise, get up. Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He was baptized. He did become like salt and light in his world. He made a great impact. What about us? Are we someone who has been freed from our sins? Are we like salt? Because we've been purified. We continue to the best of our ability to live the Christian life, and God says, you are the salt of the world. Are we salt? Are we not? Let's consider that question and make sure the answer is the right one as we stand and sing.